Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We open up a new series here in Revelation. I'm still undetermined on how long this series will be, as long as it takes. Not likely to be less than, or at least not much less than a year. But we'll be in the first three verses this morning. And maybe as you think about Revelation, you think it much like a horror movie. All right, seven-headed monsters rising out of the sea, destructive earthquakes wiping out entire nations, hail and fire mixed with blood raining down from heaven and burning up a third of the earth. The world is darkened with swarms of locusts ascending from the depths of hell with scorpion-like stingers, tormenting and yet not able to kill those that it stings. All that describes the equivalent of about a single chapter in Revelation. So what are we to think of the other 21 chapters? Are they much of the same? Maybe we should add a subtitle to this, Stranger Things. Right, the first word John wrote is apocalypsis. And modern versions of apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic fiction portray catastrophic events that leave the world devastated. You might think of books like The Hunger Games or The Road. But Cormac McCarthy's The Road is apocalyptic fiction, much better than the former one I mentioned, by the way. But these are novels that might be fun to read, but as a genre, they can be a little misleading. John isn't informing us about the forthcoming zombie apocalypse. Apocalypsis means revelation. It's the sense of revealing some spiritual reality that's hidden. And although it's filled with visions of devastation, its purpose is not to horrify, but to enlighten and to comfort us with the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the primary person we discover in these pages is not Caesar or Hitler or Stalin or some other portrayal of the Antichrist. We primarily discover more about our Lord and Savior. Right? We are comforted and blessed to learn that the Lamb who was slain now rules and reigns over all the earth. And when we have a better understanding of the context of the original audience who received Revelation, we will appreciate the angel's words regarding the Lamb, their shepherd. In chapter 7, verse 17, who will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a passage of comfort. In fact, it says that again when he's describing the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. And yet we do have to admit that there are just as many passages, if not more, that leave us confused, right? Rather than passages that bring comfort and hope. And so we can relate to the dilemma that Dennis Johnson points out in his commentary. You cannot understand any individual passage in Revelation unless you understand the book as a whole. But you cannot understand the book as a whole unless you understand its individual passages. So you're sort of in a catch-22 here. In order to grasp or gain the big picture view of Revelation, we do need to have a good understanding of apocalyptic prophecy in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. The analogy of Scripture instructs us to use clearer texts to help us understand those that are more obscure. And so as we're reading through Revelation, we will frequently find ourselves in other passages of Scripture in order to understand it more clearly. And those passages most often will take us to the Old Testament prophets. If you're unfamiliar with the prophets, it will be challenging to understand Revelation. So we'll need to be spending time there. We also need to understand the purpose and the themes and remember that big picture in order to understand the individual passages. And these are the safeguards that help ground us, right? They anchor us as we're reading symbolic text. I think this in particular is more important and better suited for the book of Revelation, to keep that big picture in mind, to understand to have a good understanding of the Old Testament prophecies that inform Revelation, to use the analogy of Scripture to remember the purpose and the themes for which John is writing. I think those safeguards are far more important than taking a literal approach to Revelation. Right? And many people take a literal approach where possible. But that necessarily leads to interpreting other biblical texts figuratively. And it's simply impossible to hold a literal approach to Revelation with rigid consistency. And when you try to do so, it will drive you crazy. But that doesn't mean you should take everything figuratively either. Right? There is a nuance to apocalyptic literature. And so we will discuss more about interpreting Revelation and the symbols and the themes and the structure in the next few weeks. My goal this morning is simply to answer three critical questions that I think inform our understanding of the big picture, and that without these questions answered, it limits our understanding of the big picture. So we'll consider those as we make our way through this passage. But before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding. Heavenly Father, maybe more so than in any other passage of Scripture, any other book that we've studied in the church, we need your help. We need to depend upon your Spirit to have wisdom and understanding and insight, not only on what this text means for the original audience, but how to apply it to our lives today. What's the impact it's supposed to have upon us and our worship even now? So Lord, we ask you to give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and soften our hearts that we might be ready to receive the truth and be transformed by it. For your glory, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, read with me Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Amen. This is God's holy word. All right, strap on your seatbelts. We're getting ready to be a little more technical than we're used to, and you might need to get used to that. I will try to be clear and concise where I can be, but this opening few sermons where we're laying the groundwork, I think, are very important. And so I want to spend some time here carefully. The first question we ask is, who wrote Revelation? Who wrote Revelation? So if you're following along the outline, your blank is who. Who wrote Revelation? John makes that pretty clear. John did. John tells us he wrote it in verse 4 there. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. He's mentioned in verse the end of verse 1, 2. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. You see again in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner. And again at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 8, he mentions his personal name. But interestingly, John never mentions his name in the Gospel of John or in any of his epistles. So some have said maybe this is another John. Men like Dionysius in the 3rd century and Eusebius, the church historian in the 4th century, both suggested that this was another John. But if that were the case, you would think that he would have a designation after the name John, right? Which other John would be so well known to the church at this point? Right? To just say John and everyone knows who you're talking about when there's so many people named John at this time, it seems unlikely that it would be a John who didn't, you know, who needed a designation. John the Apostle would be the primary assumption that everyone would have when they read his name. And so this John was well known by his audience, and the early church was almost unanimous in agreement that the author was John the Apostle. And these are 2nd century fathers like Justin Martyr said John the Apostle wrote Revelation. Melito of Sardis. And you'll note Sardis is one of the churches that receives a letter in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So Melito was the bishop of Sardis in the 2nd century. He credits John the Apostle as the one who wrote the Revelation. Irenaeus also, who knew Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. Another church addressed in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And Polycarp was one of John's personal disciples. And he also credits John the Apostle as the author. So D.A. Carson concludes that Revelation has stronger evidence for authorship than any other New Testament book. The difference, though, that you find between the Gospels and the book of Revelation and the epistles is something you have to address. You have to consider that because there is a difference there in grammar and style, but it's probably due mainly to there being differences in genre or context, right? You have apocalyptic literature, you have gospel narrative, and then you have personal epistles. All of them are going to naturally be different. You would use different language if you were writing a novel or a letter to a friend. Depending on the genre, your style changes. Right? Also, we know that he was in a different context. In Revelation, John is banished to the island of Patmos, writing about a prophetic vision in a very emotionally involved state. Of course, that's going to have an impact on his writing style. And we cannot neglect to consider the similarities. There are some significant similarities between the gospel and Revelation that are really exclusive to John. You have him calling Jesus the Lamb of God or the Logos in both the gospel and Revelation. Jesus calls the thirsty to come to him for living water in both the gospel and Revelation. He is receiving authority from the Father in both the gospel and Revelation. So there's total doctrinal agreement between the two texts. The grace of God for salvation is accomplished through the death of Christ, very clearly in both books, and including anywhere in the epistles where it relates. So the grace of God is seen in both. Salvation is related to the death of Christ in both. And there is a list of words and phrases and even consistent grammatical mistakes. Now, that might raise a red flag. What are you talking about, grammatical mistakes? Well, John constantly quotes from the Old Testament. And as he's doing so, he brings idiomatic Hebrew in its tenses and sentence structure, and he tries to preserve it as best as possible, even when it means he's going to break some grammatical rule in the Greek. Right? So it's intentional. He's not making mistakes there, although it's grammatically inaccurate or incorrect, right? It might be a tense that's off or a sentence structure that's not common. But all of those being very exclusive to John. And yet, while the pen was in John's hand, what he wrote was the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So we read in verse 1. So God shows John, being in the position he was in, banished to Patmos for his testimony of Jesus, in order to receive this encouraging vision and then to deliver it to his persecuted church. Right, the vision of Christ conquering his enemies would provide them with the comfort and hope that they were so desperate to have because it had surely done the same to him. Right, that having that vision, having received that vision himself from God, would have been hugely encouraging and comforting to him in the state he was in. And so he was the perfect candidate to deliver that to the persecuted church. All right, so this leads us to our next question. What is the, or when did he write? When did John write Revelation? And there's two primary options to consider based on whether it was just prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or in 95-96 AD. Was it written to Christians suffering under Roman Emperor Nero, which would be an early date, or under the Emperor Domitian, which would be a later date? it's not as significant of a difference as you might think, but it does have an impact on those who would consider the best way to interpret Revelation from a preterist viewpoint, meaning that things have happened, that most of what we read about in Revelation has already happened, the at least the tribulational type events have already occurred. They would read that as having happened in AD 70. So therefore, an early date is required to hold that view. And so I think it's important that we consider it. However, other views, it really doesn't make a significant impact whether it was written in 70 or later. So the main argument for an early date, I think they have significant difficulties. First, they mention that the temple is still standing, which if you look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And it goes on to give other numbers and figures and imagery there. So he's got this vision of the temple, and they say, since the temple is still standing in that passage, therefore, it could not have been destroyed yet. But that assumes a literal reading, that this is the temple that was standing at that time in AD 70 and not some future image, right, or some symbolic imagery. And the passage as a whole, when we get to that section, we'll see it's a highly symbolic passage. And so that's one argument they make, is the temple. Secondly, they believe Babylon is a reference to an apostate Jerusalem, or the great city. And you see that in chapter 11, verse 8, and they compare it with 18:10 to say that Babylon is referring to Jerusalem. And it's a warning, in a sense. It's apostate Jerusalem. So he's comparing Jerusalem to having apostatized. And so now they're like Babylon, and therefore, when Nero's judgment comes, it is punishment from God upon apostate Jerusalem. This also, however, assumes a literal interpretation of a verse that is explicitly symbolic. Chapter 11, verse 8 uses the language of symbolism. No other biblical or extra-biblical writing before AD 70 or since AD 70 has ever associated Babylon with Jerusalem. More plausibly, what's taking place there is John is doing what many Jewish writers did after AD 70, which is call Rome Babylon, because both were guilty or both were responsible for destroying Jerusalem. That makes the most plausible reading of that passage. Thirdly, they argue that the number of the beast, 666, which you come across in chapter 13, verse 18, spells out Caesar Nero in Hebrew transcription. Now, this is called gematria. It's computing the numerical value of Hebrew words, and it can produce Caesar Nero, but it can also produce several names of Caesars, including Caesars like Domitian. It's telling that no one in history proposed Nero until 1831. And since the Hebrew text excluded vowels until 600 AD, there's just too much ambiguity to find a proper spelling of any name that's been transliterated from the Greek into the Hebrew. You have a lot of ways of doing it. Think about this in English, in order to translate something like Phoebe, right? How would they would take it phonetically, and they might think in English it would be spelled with an F-E-B-Y or something like that, right? Which would be inaccurate. So names, you have a lot of ways of spelling it, and when you're taking it phonetically, you can manipulate the way you spell it in order to make sure that it all adds up to the value 666. I know that sounds pretty confusing, and that's why I don't think it's a very convincing argument. Incidentally, Greg Bill points out that the numerical value of the Greek word therion in Hebrew, which is beast, is 666. So in that passage, you have the Greek word therion, and when you use that gematria method to put it into numerical value in Hebrew, it comes to 666 as well. So if you're going to use gematria, that makes the most sense to me. But obviously, beast is nowhere near as satisfying as, say, Obama or Trump, right? We would much rather come up with some name that just shocks everyone. And so let's not spoil our fun before we get to chapter 13. Irenaeus, writing in 180 AD, warns against attaching a name to 666. Remember, he was friends with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. He warns against attaching a name to 666 because it's certain to be wrong. He concludes, were we meant to know, John would have revealed it to us. So the vast majority of scholars throughout history have preferred the later date. Clement, writing in 96 AD, which would be contemporaneous with a later date to Revelation, talks about experiencing calamities. So speaks of persecution. In fact, he compares their circumstances to that of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul that had happened previously. So Irenaeus, in 180 AD, states John received his revelation in the last part of Domitian's reign. He just very plainly states it that he was receiving the vision, the apocalypse, the revelation from God in either 95 or 96 AD. So several passages indicate in Revelation that Roman emperors were or would soon be persecuting the Christians and requiring, first of all, emperor worship and then persecuting Christians who did not obey, who did not essentially recant Jesus and worship them. And you find that in chapter 13, in chapter 14, in 15, 16, 19, and 20, all references to emperor worship or worshiping the beast. This possibly occurred under Nero. But here's the problem. We know Nero did persecute Christians. The problem is the reason why he persecuted them was not because they refused to worship him, but because he blamed them for starting the fire in Rome. So if that was his reasoning, then it's out of accord with what Scripture says would be the reason for the beast persecuting the church. Okay, in addition, it doesn't seem that the persecution of Nero ever reached Asia Minor. It never seems to have extended beyond Rome. It was localized. And so while it was severe, while it was harsh upon the Christians, it doesn't seem to fit the context of Revelation, where we know he wrote to churches in Asia Minor. All right, so on the other hand, in a letter to Emperor Trajan, which was in 113 AD, Pliny mentions Christians who had apostatized decades earlier. And that would have been under the reign of Domitian. So Domitian heavily capitalized on emperor worship. He expanded his religious powers through emperor worship. He worked with social elites in Asia to add an unprecedented network of new images and new sites for which people would go and honor and worship the emperor and his images. In fact, there's evidence that he placed a statue of himself in Ephesus, which is one of the churches John writes to in Revelation. He embossed coins with divine titles that were elevated far beyond any emperor previously had done. He even deified his son on one of the coins. So it's very consistent with the kind of character that we read about in Revelation, the things that people were suffering from in Revelation. This increasing expectation to participate in imperial worship would have afforded a much greater opportunity for believers in Asia to experience the kind of local and sporadic persecution that's depicted in Revelation. And so that leads to our last question: to whom did he write Revelation? So who wrote Revelation? When did he write Revelation? And to whom did he write Revelation? Well, we learn early on in chapters 2 and 3, and actually right here in verses 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Seven letters are addressed specifically to seven churches in Asia Minor. So this is the immediate audience that John had in mind. at any level of persecution must have been evident in that region already. And while the persecution in Revelation was local and sporadic, it wasn't minor. In chapter 1, verse 9, we know that John was exiled to Patmos. Ephesus had to endure patiently for Christ's name. In chapter 2, verse 9, Smyrna is experiencing economic tribulation. In chapter 2, verse 13, Antipas was killed in Pergamum. So there was martyrdom in Asia at this time. Philadelphia is commended for not denying Christ, which of course would imply that they were being pressed to do so. Okay, so Greg Beale points to this out. He says, the internal evidence of the book points toward a situation of relative peace and selective persecution, with an imminent expectation of intensifying persecution on a widening and programmatic scale. Right, so it's preparing them, based upon what they're currently going through, for something of a more intense escalation of that persecution to come. So although John was writing to these particular churches with their particular situations in mind, he could easily have written to more churches. There were other churches in Asia that he could have listed, but he chose seven, and he did so for symbolic reasons. There's symbolic significance to the number seven. It represents completeness. And so these seven churches represent the universal church. Right? The implications of the text are relevant for all believers in this present church age. There's also an evangelistic component to Revelation. Remember, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. So that the book concludes in chapter 22, verse 17, with this gospel call. In fact, it comes from Christ, where he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So Jesus is giving a gospel call, and those who respond to that call and go on to live godly lives, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, can expect persecution. Right? That every age of the church can expect persecution. And it will be especially intense prior to Christ's return, as he explains in Matthew chapter 24. So Revelation is God's answer to the prayers of persecuted Christians. Dennis Johnson says, Revelation is addressed to a church that is under attack. And that truly describes Christ's church in every age and place. But Christ's promise remains true. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Revelation shows us Satan's final attempt to overthrow the church and his utter failure to do so. So yes, take comfort in the hope of Christ's victory over every force of evil. This passage concludes with a promised blessing. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. Now remember, back then, Christians didn't have a copy of the Bible in their homes. There was one scroll that was being read, and it was being passed along. And so this is a blessing upon every pastor who reads aloud and explains Revelation to the church, as well as those who hear and who keep what is written in it. In other words, Revelation is a means of grace for the people of God. It is permeated with songs of the church worshiping and praising the victorious Lamb of God. Rick Phillips summarizes this point. He says, the message of Revelation is God's government of history to redeem his purified and persecuted church through the victory of Christ, his son. So in other words, the Lamb wins. Vern Poitras gives an illustration of that phrase, the Lamb wins, being a perfect summary of the book of Revelation. And that's the constant theme of Revelation, and it's cause for great rejoicing. So let us join with the chorus of elders who fell down before the Lamb and sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Let us worship him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for